I invite you to turn in your Bibles today to the book of Exodus.
We have finished the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the gospel before the gospels, the Old Testament, and how God unfolds to fallen man the principles of grace and salvation right from the beginning. We've noticed that there's only one gospel. It's an everlasting gospel. It's for all people, for all times. God's only had one way of saving people from the beginning to the end, and that is through the grace that he offers us in Jesus Christ. Amen? We noted that in the beginning, God is good news. He is the good news. He's all good news. No bad news about God. In him is light, and there is no darkness at all. That good news had to be reinterpreted to the needs of fallen sinners, so he gave Adam and Eve coverings for their sense of nakedness. He gave them a hope that a seed would come and refight the battle and win where they had lost and regain for them life. We saw in Cain and Abel the fact that you have to bring an offering to God, not based on how much it costs you or how good it is, but whether it reflects your understanding that sin is lethal, produce won't work, you don't need more than a facelift. Sin is a heart problem that requires a transplant, and that requires the death of the donor, a blood sacrifice. We noted as we looked at Abraham how God walked him through learning so much. God gives promises. Abraham tries to fulfill God's promises. No, God's promises are for him to fulfill. Finally, at age 100, the son is born. And then God says, go offer him on a mountain. And Abraham's trust by that time was so great that he said, well, whatever the Lord says I will do, I know he knows what he's doing. I've tried to work it out my way all these years and it's never worked. And Abraham and Isaac give us a picture of grace, the son, the only son, dying for sins on the mountain. We've looked at Jacob, conniving, lying, cheating, stealing Jacob, to whom God says, and you're my man. I have a future for you. I can transform anything into a patriarch, into a leader for me. We've looked at Jacob's 12 sons, the older 10. Let's see, what did we learn about them last week? In the defense of the honor of their violated sister, they murdered an entire village. That's a good bunch of guys. Reuben then had an affair with one of his father's other wives. Judah went after a prostitute that turned out to be his daughter-in-law in disguise. These were not men you'd want to have as elders in your church, right? And yet God says, you're my man. You're the progenitors of the holy race. You are going to be the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes. Hated their brother to the point where they were going to kill him, and then instead they just went ahead and sold him into slavery, made 20 bucks out of it. Joseph ends up down in Egypt, and he's growing up there while his brothers are growing up back home, because when they meet again in 20 years, they're all different men. Joseph has been through slavery, prison, and been elevated to second ruler in Egypt. His 10 brothers are no longer conniving and fighting and hating their younger brother, but they seem to have become honest, upstanding men. God can do anything with even you and me. The gospel can work in any life. Joseph forgives his brothers. He says, I know you meant it for evil, and it was. But God intended it for harm. Now let's move on. And he forgave his brothers to the point when after Jacob's death, they came and said, now please don't get even with us now that dad's gone. It says Joseph wept. He couldn't believe that his brothers still could not grasp the concept of forgiveness. And while we were yet sinners, maliciously antagonistic to God, the Bible says Jesus died for us and forgave all of us of our sins. So we've just been seeing God play out the gospel through the lives of these men. Now, Exodus chapter 1. You'll recall that Joseph invited all of his family, 70 in all, to come down to Egypt for the rest of the years of famine and live in security and safety there. Jacob lived 17 more years from age 130 to 147. And then he died and was taken back to Canaan and buried. Joseph lived about 70 years after his brothers came into the land, And it says he died at the age of 110. 70 persons in all. Joseph's 11 brothers, their children, all came down to Egypt. 70 in all. It says in Exodus 1 verse 6, and Joseph died and all his brothers and all of that generation. Have you lived through the death of a generation? I remember back in the 70s when my grandfather's brothers and sisters that I had known were getting into their 70s and 80s. One of them died in the early 70s. Nobody else died till the mid 80s. And then it was like every year we had a funeral as that generation dropped off. Most of them lived into their late 80s, early 90s. My grandfather lived to 91, even though he was convinced he was only 88. And kind of upset my dad when my dad hauled him all the way several hundred miles to be with his what was left of the family on his 90th birthday, and he kept claiming he was only 88. My dad said, well, then why did I bring you all the way up here? Sometimes we get impatient with those who are getting older. But I remember the late 80s, that generation dropped off one after another about every year. We buried Uncle Melvin. We buried Grandpa Oscar. The last one went in 89, and I had no realization that a year later I'd bury my own father, the first of the next generation to go. And now that generation is going. You know what I'm talking about? What really gets to you is when you're the next generation. When my grandpa passed away, I asked my dad, I says, how does it feel to be, and then I stumbled over the words, and he said, to be the old folks now? I said, yeah. Joseph died, verse 6, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. 12 sons? If they all have 12, you can multiply pretty fast, right? They were up to 70 by the time they went down to Egypt with wives and children, and it went up fast, it says. Now, verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I was studying that this week, and I'm sure I learned this in college, but I'd forgotten it. And when you learn it because you want to hear it, not because somebody lectured you, it sticks better. I didn't remember all of this, but there was a dynasty in Egypt known as the Hyksos. The Hyksos were not Egyptians. They were Mesopotamians. Many of them were Semitic, like Abraham and his descendants, who had moved into Egypt about 250 years before Exodus 1, and had actually come to rule the country. They had somehow risen in power to where the ancient Egyptian families were shoved aside, and the Hyksos were the kings of Egypt for about 250 years, what's generally called the 15th and 16th dynasties. They were hated by the old ruling class of Egypt who had been pushed aside. And there was a constant desire among the people to push these Hyksos rulers out and take their country back. And it so happens that Joseph ruled under a Hyksos king. It was a Hyksos king that said, I elevate you to second position. Take care of the administration of saving the food so we can live through the famine. It was that Hyksos king who welcomed Jacob and their descendants and gave them the best pasture land of Goshen for their homeland. But when it says here, there arose a king that did not know Joseph, that corresponds exactly with the time of Joseph's death, which corresponds with the time when the Egyptians ousted the Hyksos from their country. So you not only have another king, you have the entrance into what's called the 17th dynasty, which is when the native Egyptian aristocracy took control of their country again. It helps us understand the dynamic here, because think about it. You have foreign rulers, and you have a foreign group of people known as the Israelites, the Hebrews, and the foreign rulers had invited this other foreign group into the land, and that those groups had worked together. One of the Israelite men had been a second ruler under one of the Hyksos kings, So when the new dynasty comes to the throne, what are they going to think of the Israelites? They are the enemy, right? They ruled with the Hyksos. They're from the same part of the country. They're not natives. They're foreigners. And the problem is, we want to throw the Hyksos out, and they are multiplying and mighty. Notice what this new king says. He says to the people, verse 9, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Now, I don't think that means there were more Israelites than there were Egyptians. But he's suggesting there's more of them than there are of us, at least in the ruling class. We've just gotten rid of the Hyksos. What are we going to do if they defend the right of the ones that brought them to Egypt to rule? Come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them, verse 10. Lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh the supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So what you have going on here is you have a change of dynasties. You have a change of rulers, and the Israelites are seen as part of the old that was thrown out. How bad did the Egyptians hate the Hyksos? Well, not only did they oust them from Egypt, but when they moved up into southern Canaan and built a city and lived there, the Egyptians went up there 3 different years in a row and besieged that city until they drove them out of there, and the Egyptians literally annihilated the Hyksos from off the face of the earth. That's how much they liked the Hyksos. So you can understand how they felt towards the Israelites, who were seen as in league with the Hyksos. So they put taskmasters over them, put them to hard labor, made their life bitter, and they still were multiplying like flies. So the Pharaoh said, take all the baby boys, throw them in the Nile. The Nile was considered a god, so let's feed the god with the babies of the Hebrews. And in the same way, we'll keep their population small. And the Hebrews found various ways of getting around that, right down to the point where, you'll recall, Moses was born, chapter 2. And his mother didn't want to throw him in the Nile. So she kept him hid for 3 months. It's hard to hide a baby when you live in a tent, so to speak. How do you squelch the cries from the spies of the Pharaoh? And finally, at the end of 3 months, she says, I can't hide him anymore. So instead of throwing him in the Nile, she puts him in the Nile in a little basket daubed to be watertight with pitch and asphalt, and puts it among the reeds on the edge so it won't float down the river, and has Miriam watch from a distance. That seems, you know, as a kid, that's a romantic little story. You know, isn't that nice? She puts him in the little basket. You've got baby Moses baskets in Sabbath school, you know, and a little doll in there. It's all so sweet. What kind of a mother would put their kid in a basket in the river? Well, it would be a mother who is helpless for any other option. And she does what she can and prays. Of course, the queen comes by. Or the princess, I should say, comes by, sees the baby, says, that's a Hebrew baby, I think I'll adopt it. Miriam comes out of the bushes, says, you want me to find a nurse for it? Yes. Goes and gets mom. And mom comes, and there's a happy reunion, and Jochebed gets to raise Moses until he's a young man, at which point he goes to the palace and is raised as Egyptian royalty. Now, Moses is the fourth generation of those that came into the land of Egypt. Let's go forward one slide. I want you to notice here, the first generation was the 12 sons of Jacob, you know, Reuben and Levi and so on, that came down with Jacob at Joseph's invitation and came into the land of Egypt. Most of their children were already born, but some children were undoubtedly born afterwards. This generation died about the time, you know, Joseph and that generation died about the time the transition to slavery took place. They probably never were actually enslaved, maybe saw the beginnings of it. The next generation, mostly born in Canaan, but some in Egypt, were made slaves somewhere in their mid to later life, because it was about 70 years from the entrance of Egypt until Joseph died, and after that they were made slaves. So these would have been older. But remember, back then they were living to be 110 to 130 years old. So this generation probably experienced slavery in their 80s, 90s, and so on. The third generation is born in Egypt, made slaves early in life, and died in slavery. The fourth generation was born in slavery, knew nothing but slavery, and they're the ones God chose to set free. If you go forward to Exodus chapter 6 for just a moment, I'll show you this. Exodus chapter 6, verse 16. And go forward one more slide. You'll notice it says here that these are the names of the sons of Levi. Levi was one of the original 12. According to their generations, his sons were Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Now drop down to verse 18. The sons of Kohath were Amram, and then a bunch more names. Drop down to verse 20. Amram took for a wife Jochebed, and they bore Aaron and Moses. So Moses is the fourth generation. Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. Why is that important? Go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. God is talking to Abraham here. He says, I'm going to give your descendants, of course he hadn't had any descendants yet, but I'm going to give your descendants this land, but not for a while. Verse 13, God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now we know historically that the Israelites were not in Egypt for 400 years. What we do know is that from about the time that Ishmael began to afflict Isaac at the time of his weaning, he'd be around 5 years old, is exactly 400 years from the time the people are freed from Egypt. So it appears that the affliction in the land that is not theirs was not only affliction of Isaac by Ishmael and others and Jacob and so on down through the years in Canaan, which was not their land yet, they were still wanderers there. But then they would end up in Egypt where they would be enslaved, and to the end of 400 years, God would bring them out. Verse 14, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites, the people of Canaan, is not yet complete. So God does make it clear that from the time they go into a place where they will be put under bondage, in the fourth generation, they will come out. So it works exactly. Levi goes, Kohath, probably born in Canaan, but goes with his father, is enslaved late in life. Amram, made a slave early in life, died in slavery. Moses, born in slavery with a whole generation. Moses is put in the Nile in the boat. The princess comes by. It's interesting to discover that if our chronology is correct, just about the time Moses is born, which is 80 years before the Exodus. He's 80 years old at the Exodus. You back up from 425 BC, 80 years, and you come right to the time when Hatshepsut is becoming queen of Egypt. One of the few times there was a queen in Egypt. She reigned for 20 years. It does appear that it was indeed Hatshepsut of the 18th dynasty who took Moses in and raised him. Now we know that when Moses was 40, we get that piece of age from the discussion of Stephen with the Jews over in Acts chapter 7. When Moses was 40, doesn't say that in Exodus. When Moses was 40, he left the palace again, and it says he went out to look over his people. He knew he was a Hebrew, and he was glad he wasn't a slave. And he was a young, military-trained, palace-trained man. He goes out to see what's happening with his people, and he sees a taskmaster beating one of his brethren. He grabs the taskmaster and kills him. He must have been skilled at war. Kills him and buries him in the sand and hopes nobody saw. The next day he goes out to check out his people again. Two of his own people are fighting, and he says, gentlemen, your brothers, don't fight like this. They say, you're going to kill us and hide us too like you did the Egyptian yesterday? And Moses realizes that his deed was seen. It comes to the ears of Pharaoh, and Moses flees to the west into the Sinai Peninsula and on. Comes to the home of Reuel, also known as Jethro. Works for the man, marries his daughter, herds sheep, has a son for 40 years. Chapter 3 of Exodus. One day he's herding sheep up against Mount Horeb. And he looks out across and he sees at the base of the mountain, he sees a fire burning. A bush, piece of sagebrush is on fire. Well, now, if you had a lone piece of sagebrush out in the middle of the desert here and it was on fire, how long would it burn? It wouldn't be any time at all, and it would be consumed, right? The fire would go out. And Moses must have looked back, and it's still burning. Looked back, and it's still burning. Now, we can understand that. You just have a propane or gas pipe coming up there under the bush, and you just keep feeding the flames, right? They didn't have any of that technology back then. How do you keep a flame going when the thing burns up? So Moses says, I'm going to go over and check this thing out. As he draws near, a voice comes out of the bush, verse 4, and says, Moses, Moses. Now, how did you feel when your parents called you and said it twice? Or your wife or your husband or parents, kids, you hear your parents call you twice. You might ignore once, but the second time you know good and well, they're talking to you, right? You're looking at a burning bush, and the bush speaks. When the bush speaks the second time, he knows he's hearing something, and he says, I'm right here. Here I am. Probably felt kind of funny talking to a bush. And God, speaking from the bush, said, don't draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're on is holy ground. I find culture and reverence to be interesting. In some places in this world, when you walk into a church, a mosque, a holy place, you take your shoes off. You go in barefoot. If I was standing up here preaching barefoot, you'd think I was being irreverent, wouldn't you? So reverence and culture are different from place to place. Here it's take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Moreover, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. Notice what's going on here. We don't really have any mention of God talking to Moses before this. Moses is born in slavery. How much education do slaves usually get? Zero. You have Abraham, who lived and walked and talked and learned from God for his lifetime. You see him making mistakes and learning and making mistakes and learning, comes to trust God to the point where he puts his own child on the altar for God. You have Jacob, all his conniving and stealing and cheating and carrying on, where God finally gets Jacob to hang on to him as tight as he'd been fighting, and then he's able to change him and make something out of him. Joseph experienced a life of learning to walk with God through slavery and imprisonment and being a powerful person. But as the slavery comes in down through the generations, the people become more and more ignorant now of what was in their past. They're just slaves. Every day is about making the quota of bricks. Ignorance is increasing. Moses is born a slave. He's raised in the palace of the king of Egypt. He herds sheep. And finally, it's as if God says, I need to get acquainted with Moses. I want him to be my leader. So he shows up in a bush, gets the man's attention. God usually does something in our lives to get our attention. And then he introduces himself. A voice from the bush. Let me introduce myself to you, Moses. I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, every young man, no matter how much he'd been in slavery, knew his lineage. That was memorized and drilled into every kid's head back then. You knew it by heart. I am Moses. I am the son of Amram, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and so on. Every young man would know his lineage back. So when God says, let me introduce myself, I'm the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, okay, now I've got some connection with who in the world you are. God's introducing himself. Then God says in verse 7, I've seen the oppression of my people that are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to the land that is good and large, flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, all the ites that lived in Canaan. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians have oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God says, let me introduce myself. I'm God. I'm the God of your forefathers. And I have seen the predicament you're in, and I want to bring you out of slavery into a good land, and I'm going to send you to do my work for me. The people of Israel have lost contact with God. They've lost the knowledge through slavery. All they do is make bricks. How would God introduce himself to the people of Israel? Hi, I'm God. What would the people of Israel do? Run back in their holes, right? Scared to death. You walk up to some chipmunk by the road and say, hi, I'm your friend and I'd like to help you. What's that chipmunk going to do? Down the hole, right? I don't know what they said, but I'm scared of them. So God has to come to his people like you would come to a small animal and figure out, how in the world am I going to make the contact again? He gets Moses' attention and he says to Moses, now look, I want you to go and set my people free. I want you to go. And Moses says in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel? Now, 40 years before, he said, let me have at him. And, of course, he did what most of us do when we want to get something done. We go out and kill somebody. You know, I'm going to make a difference. Start a war. And God says, no, off to herding sheep for 40 years. Learn some patience. Learn how to work with people that aren't always thankful and very smart. And then 40 years later, he says, now, Moses, I'm ready. First time, Moses said, you got the right guy. This time, Moses says, you got the wrong guy. Who am I? I'm just a shepherd out here in the wilderness. God says, verse 12, I'll be with you. And the sign that you'll have that I am really with you is you're going to bring the people out of Egypt and worship before me at this mountain. Moses said to God, when I come to the children of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me, what's your name? God says, I am. My name is I am. I am. I simply exist. All the other gods came into being some way or other. I've just always been, always will be, I am. Interesting name. Thus you were to say to the children of Israel, verse 15, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go gather the elders of the people together and tell them the plans that I have for them. Moses says, what if they won't listen? What if Pharaoh won't listen? And God says, oh, I'll give you something you can do here. Here, what's that rod in your hand? Throw it on the ground. It became a poisonous serpent, and Moses fled from it, the Bible says. God says, now, pick it up by the tail. Well, everybody knows that's the way you never pick up a poisonous snake, right? You got to get it right behind the head. It's the only safe place. Pick it up by the tail. Okay, and it becomes a rod. Now put your hand in your jacket. Leprosy. Now put it in again. Clean. Now, go down to Egypt. And if they want to know if you really met me, you do these signs and they'll realize something supernatural is going on and they'll listen. So he does. He gathers the people and he goes to Pharaoh. He throws down his rod. Pharaoh said, oh, that's nothing. I'll have my guys do it. They throw down their rods. They become snakes too, except that rod ate up all the other rods. God has an interesting sense of humor here. Just kind of, he's kind of working with people, right? He doesn't come blazing in as God, you know, with a cape and lightning and... He does that on Mount Sinai. He does that a little later. He comes in working with the people where they're at. They were into magic and sorcery. He shows he's the best. Follow me. I'll take you somewhere. Moses says, but I can't talk Egyptian anymore. I forgot the language. Fine, I'll send Aaron out to meet you and he'll be your mouthpiece. So Aaron and Moses go to work together. And you know the story. They come to Pharaoh. They throw down the rod. Their rod eats up all the others. Pharaoh says, okay, I'm not letting the people go. Fine, we're going to have some plagues. You remember the plagues? Did you learn them? Can you say them from memory? What are they? Water, blood, frogs, lice, flies, cattle disease, boils, locusts, hail, darkness, and death. You know, if you learn it when you're seven, it's hard to forget. Right? They worshiped the Nile River. God said, we're going to have a battle of the gods here. You say, who is this God of the Hebrews that I should let the people go? Fine, I'll do battle against your God. Your God's dead. The Nile turns to blood. Pharaoh says, I'm still not letting him go. I'm the boss. God says, okay, we'll get another god. They worship frogs. So he brought frogs out of the river. Frogs in their food, in their beds, frogs everywhere. And, you know, they worship frogs. So you gather the children around in the evening and you pray to Lord Frog. Oh, Lord Frog, you know, bless mommy and daddy and help us to be more like you. That's pretty hard to do when the frogs are crawling out your ears and everywhere. It's a battle of the gods. Lice. Oh, that would have been a mess. Everywhere. Flies that bite. Everywhere. The cattle got a disease and died. The people. Boils. Pharaoh wouldn't budge. Let's see, I got to say them faster in order to remember. Water, blood, frog, rice, vitamin, boils. Locusts ate everything green. Hail came and pulverized everything to powder. And then it got dark. Oh, but it was interesting darkness. Because when you walked into the land of Goshen, it was all of a sudden light. Egyptians worshiped the sun. And God says, I'll go against that god too, the greatest of the gods, the god Ra. I'll make it dark. I am stronger than your gods. God's working with people where they're at. Except over in Goshen, it's like as if God put darkness over the whole Phoenix Valley, except Glendale. You know, the minute you cross the Glendale city limits, boom, it's light. There's this wall. Walk into the dark, walk into the light. The Egyptian gods can't do that. Still won't give in. God says, fine. One more plague, you'll let him go. Your firstborn will die at an appointed moment. From the king of Egypt to the lowest slave. Unless and whenever God judges and takes life, he gives an opportunity for repentance and faith. Kill a lamb, representing you recognize what sin's all about. Paint the blood up and over and down the doorpost and get inside the house and stay there. Stay there. And when I pass over, the blood will cover you. There's the gospel. Some Egyptians went into houses with blood and they lived, and some didn't. And the Pharaoh lost his firstborn and said to the Israelites, get out. And they left. And they got to the Red Sea, a huge multitude of several hundred thousand, maybe a million people. It's a pretty slow group. They get to up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh says, what have I done? I've lost all my workers. And he heads after them. God puts a cloud between them, light on one side, dark on the other. He opens up the sea. They go through. Pharaoh tries to go through. He brings in the sea, and they all die. Interestingly enough, about 1425 B.C., a pharaoh dies. And his oldest son does not take the throne. Instead, it's a younger son that comes to the throne. Interesting coincidence, isn't it? Because the firstborn had died in the plague. So history works right along with the scriptural story. On the other side of the sea, God gives them food from heaven, shows them he can feed them. He gives them water from the rock, shows them that he can give them water. He guides them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He brings them to the mountain. He shows his stuff on the mountain now. See, he's got them enough so they won't run back in their holes quite so fast. And he shows them his power. And he gives them his law. And he gives them the festivals to remember him by. And he gives them the sanctuary. What's God doing? He's reintroducing himself to his people. Isn't that right? God works with us where we are. He doesn't come along and just blow you away. He comes along in some way that you'll not just run away. And he says, listen to me, I've got something for you. But then he shows his power. He shows his stuff. But how does he usually do it? He usually does it through another person. We live in a generation in America where generations now have been raised with very little or no knowledge of God. Generations have been raised being taught there is no God, you evolved. Generations have been raised in relativism. There's no right, there's no wrong, just make it up. Generations have been raised that there's God within. God has lost track, lost contact, I mean, with his people in many cases. How does he reintroduce himself? He comes to someone like you or me who's managed to see the burning bush and come by and knelt before and repented and accepted him as our God. And he says, now I want to send you. I've got a job for you to do. I want to show my power and my wonders through your life. And God may not say, here's a stick, throw it down, it'll become a snake. That really wouldn't work, I think, in modern day America. Do you? Throw some stick down, it becomes a snake. No. How does he work now? He wants to take our lives and turn our addictions into victories and turn our hang-ups into good habits. He wants to take who we are and take the skew in us and turn it around. I was watching something recently. Only 6% of the people who get involved with methamphetamines. What's the word I'm looking for? Crystal. With crystal meth. Only 6% ever come out of it permanently. That means 94% die in it. We live in a world where we're told that sexual deviancy cannot be healed. In fact, it's normal. And we all know that we got a little of that in us from time to time, too. We live in a world that tries to say it's all normal because the world doesn't know how to fix it. I've been told that across the board, all the addiction-saving industries in our country are at best about 4% successful. Anything that's only 4% successful isn't very successful, right? God can change a life. And I believe that what God wants to do is what he's doing with Moses. He comes to us and he says, "Will you be my person? Will you let me show my power through your life? You're the only demonstration that some people will ever be able to stand of my power without running back in their holes. And through you, I want to show my power because I plan to lead a people out of this world of slavery in Egypt to the heavenly Canaan. In the meantime, I want to lead them out of the slavery of addiction into freedom right here and now before we get to the heavenly Canaan." And if the lives of Christian people can show real transformation, the world has to sit back and say, "There's a power going on here. I don't know about this one." And God says, "That's me. I want to take you all out." Christian marriages break up as regularly, as high a percentage in divorce as do non-Christian marriages. Did you know that? That is a tragedy. Because if anything, God should be able to work with us in our lives and make us loving to each other. Amen? And yet we fail as much as the rest. So what do we have to crow about? Absolutely nothing. But if you could actually, if the people of God could have a statistic where he has healed their lives, so he's healed their marriages, to where there's a statistic among God's people that is so drastically different than the rest of the world, we'd have their attention and we could say, "That's God. That's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the God who created us. That's the God who is, the I am. And he wants to take you out of your Egypt into Canaan too. Why don't you come along?" But we don't have much to crow about because the power isn't flowing. We're just as addicted and messed up and perverted and falling apart as the rest of the world most of the time. And Satan just sits back and laughs. He loves to have us in slavery in Egypt. God says, "I want to use you to set my people free, but I got to set you free. I got to empower you. You got to be willing to pick the snake up by the tail and trust me. And I can send you down and you can lead my people out." That's what God wants to do. That's what God wants to do through us. He's looking for Moseses. You may be only a shepherd, not a preacher. You're just out in the outback somewhere doing what God's given you to do, raising a family and making a living. And God sets a little bush on fire, brings you close and talks to you and says, "I got a job. I got a purpose for your life. And it can change the world for somebody else and for you." Oh, that we would let God do what he wants to do in our lives so he could use us to save others. Would you stand with me, please? And we're going to pray. Dear Lord, we stand before you this morning in repentance. We have lived so much like the world that the world can't even see you. That the world can look at the church and still believe God is dead means we have failed. When the church has been so alive that the world could not deny your existence because we were, your power was living in our lives, they've either had to acknowledge your existence or kill your church. And in either case, it means it's working. But when we coexist peacefully, looking no different than the world around us, forgive us, Lord. I just invite you to join me in a prayer this morning, silently in your own hearts. Father God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I recommit my life to you today. Or if you've never known Jesus, I commit my life to you today. Forgive me of my sins, of the sin of remaining in sin when I claim to know the one who has all power over sin. Forgive me for continuing on as a slave, while spending an hour or two each week in the house of the free. I ask you to set me free every day. You know what it is in your life. Fill in the blanks. Lord, would you take and tell him your addiction, your problem, your issues, your perversion. Would you take this and bring victory? The kind of victory that will prove to a scared and skeptical world that you are alive and well, and that you have a plan, and that you can set us free. Lord, would you transform us and use us to be your servants so the world can be set free, at least all who are willing to go out through the sea, past the mountain, all the way to Canaan. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.